be to our God. Good morning, church. Good morning. It is sweet to be with you this morning. My name is Justin, one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace. If you have your Bibles, we're going all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1 this morning. So turn with me all the way back. It's a very good place to start. September 19th, 2024, just a little over a month ago, was the day our second child that we just dedicated was born, Clara Noel. Also, this was a big day for our firstborn, Lucy Joy, because this was the day that Lucy became a big sister. Now, she's learning the hard but good and necessary lesson that we all must face. I am not the axis of the universe. Now, she loves Clara, but we found that she tends to take it out indirectly, namely melting down at dinner time. And Lucy will, she'll break down with something completely rational, like, I want my pretty dress. And say, well, sweetheart, that's not how we ask, right? And then we eventually do put on the dress. I don't want my pretty dress. Well, that's conflicting information, right? And then at one point, she just broke down in a full-on tantrum, looked out the window, and just goes, the light! The light! And I'm like, she's losing her mind. And so are we, right? Like this was, now, Lucy's learning. I'm not the only child. This is a hard lesson for her to learn, but it's a good one, and it's a necessary one. Now, watching Lucy made me think about how my life, I've seen, it's also hard for me to accept that I'm not the axis of the universe. That the entire universe is not Justin-centric. Now, as adults, of course, we dress it up. We do it a little bit better. But inwardly, I'm throwing the same tantrums as my two-year-old. When I don't get my way inside, I want my pretty dress, right? When I'm proven wrong, or when I've got to put someone else first, I don't want to, right? And when someone else gets the credit and praise instead of me, it's inside I'm going, but look at me, the light, the light. And you wonder where my sweet little child gets it, right? And this is, again, this is for me, this is a hard and annoying lesson, but it is a good and a necessary one that life isn't all about me. Now, we're starting a new series today in Genesis. We're going to study the first 11 chapters of the Bible from now until early spring. And what I want us to see this morning as we look at the very first verse in our Bibles, in the beginning, is there was only God, only the Creator, and that's actually the best news for me, for you, for us. There is no me in the beginning. Now, why study Genesis 1 through 11 together? Why specifically this text? Genesis 1 through 11 is called the primeval history, which is just a fancy way of saying the earliest beginnings. And there are five stories that we're going to key in on. The creation narrative, the fall of mankind into sin, Cain and Abel, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. And when you're studying the Bible, a good question is always to ask yourself, if these pages were ripped out of Scripture, what key information would we be forgetting or not getting? And this, and we see these first 11 chapters in particular, we'd be missing the entire seed plot of the Bible. The foundations of the most important things about reality. We would not have the origins of what we believe about who our God is. How we got here. Our origins of the cosmos. Who we are as human beings. Where it all went wrong, sin, and then the seed plot of the redemption story of God rescuing his people. So you can see how important it would be if we lost these 11 chapters. We're removing the soil of these essential seed truths. Because if I don't know who my God is, and I don't know who I am in light of him, if I don't understand correctly the problem of this fallen world, and I don't understand the solution, I'm pretty lost, am I not? Where are we going to find our ultimate purpose and meaning and significance and value if we don't know where it all started? The book of Genesis, and don't forget that it's a book, right? We're going to look at the first 11 chapters of a 50-chapter book. It was written, ultimately we believe it's breathed out by God and then written through man to mankind. Now, the author, particularly of the book of Genesis, most scholars believe that it was Moses Now, he is accredited with the first five books of the Bible we call the Pentateuch. Now, although certainly he had a lot of help in compiling this and putting it together, somehow he was able to record his own death in Deuteronomy 34. And Moses died. What? You know, that would be kind of a weird moment. So Moses writes, and who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to the nation of Israel, most likely during their 40-year wilderness wandering. Conservatively, we would place this about 3,500 years ago, sometime between 1600 and 1400 years before Jesus came. Now, this is written to a people that are coming out of the nation of Egypt, and they're wandering in the desert for 40 years before at last they will settle into the land God promised them. So they're moving into this land called Canaan, inhabited by people worshiping other gods, other than God, their God, Yahweh, and they're not exactly all sitting there waiting for them with milk and honey gift baskets, right? It's going to be a difficult sojourn. They're going into a difficult place, and they came out of a difficult place. They've come out of Egypt, where they spent 400 years swimming in the polytheistic waters of Egypt. Polytheism means worship of many gods. They are all these competing creation accounts in Egypt, and how creation came out of many gods and their love affairs, and there's warfare within them, and lies and deceit. We come out of this divine soap opera. And not only that, but they were 400 years a slave. 400 years, not just in physical labor, especially toward the back end, but chained to the lies of who they were. Egypt told them, you are worthless. Egypt told them that you come from multiple gods who are war hungry and sex hungry, and you're here to serve their unstable whims. Imagine that being your reality for four centuries. So why did Moses write this letter, inspired by God, to these people? Well, we see in the book of Genesis, it's to remind Israel who their God really is and who, in light of that, they actually are. Moses wants to send them prepared. Remember, Moses doesn't get to go into the land with them after his little rock tantrum. So how can he best send them into the land? Well, Jen Wilkin likened it to, remember, if you've sent a kid to college, some of you may have done that recently this fall, and you want to send them, as you send them into a new place, and I still remember my mom crying as she's sending off her firstborn, right? And what do you want them to know? You want your child, your adult child, to have a sense of who they are, where they come from, whom they belong to, who loves them deeply, and the beautiful principles that will keep them safe and help them make wise choices. Stay away from that boy over there, sweetheart. Actually, just stay away from all the boys, right? And just like Israel, and send them into the land. Do not intermarry with any of those frat boys. As Moses sends Israel, he's reminding them of their true history and their true future. Their roots of where they came from and the shoots of where they're going with this good and hopeful future in God's promises. So don't we need this too today? To remember who our God is and who he's created us to be. Genesis was written, yes, to Israel. They were the first recipients of it, but we also believe, as all scripture, it was also written for our benefit, the church today. We see this in the New Testament writings. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things, and he just recounted Israel's history through the wilderness, these things took place as examples for us today. So that, why? So that we will not desire evil things as they did. So we won't make the same mistakes, walk in the same unbelief. Or to say it more positively, Romans 15, Paul says, whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through encouragement from the scriptures. Does anyone in this room this morning need hope for endurance? Does anybody in this room this morning need encouragement to be given courage? Like Israel, we're dwelling in a world that tells us these false versions of our story, of who God is and who we are. What story are you living out? That we're bombarded with the lie, the false version of secularism that says there is no God, aka I get to be my own God. I create my own identity. I'm to live a life that's all about just expressing myself, fulfilling self's desires. Or we'll hear the false narrative of syncretism, to sync things up together. This is sneaky, but it's adding to God, adding to my identity beyond him. That we might say, I find my hope in belonging to God and belonging to a particular political party. That I find my hope in God and me being a good person. We add to our God. But like Israel and Egypt and eventually in the land of Canaan, and these lies enslave us. It's always been my experience. They end up dehumanizing us, destroying us, and decentering us from our God. So church, let's have ears to hear. As Moses reminds Israel of their beginnings, and for us, our beginnings as well. And the best news is that it doesn't start with me, but it starts with my God, our God. Three things I see in this very first verse that we need to know about our God. The first one is that God is eternal, in the beginning. The very first words of our Bibles, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what is the subject of this sentence? We're back in English class, right? Who is the sentence about? Who is the actor in this sentence? It's God, right? The Hebrew word is Elohim, which this word Elohim is spoken, written 35 times in this first chapter alone. It makes it pretty obvious who this is all about, doesn't it? Make no mistake, God is the subject of the first sentence, the first book, and in fact, the entire story of the Bible, from beginning to middle to end, A to Z. Now, in the Bible story, we see here, right off the bat, that God is the main character, not me and nobody else. It starts with him and it ends with him. This is my Father's world, as we sing. Now, here in that, this is not detrimental to me. This is actually the best thing for me, that our greatest joy will be found not in thinking about myself, but on meditating on the truth of the beauty and the wonder and the majesty and the goodness of our God. It was common in ancient times to name a book or a poem according to its opening line, its opening word, and that's what we see here in Genesis. The first phrase here is one word in Hebrew, Bereshith. Or in the Greek, Genesis, which is where we get our word for the title, of course. And that word meant a starting point of time, a beginning of something. And this is what we see. Genesis is all about the beginning. The beginnings of earth, of all creation, of mankind in particular, of sin, and of redemption, and of God, his redemption plan through one people, the nation of Israel. But what we notice here is it's not the beginning of God. Why? Because there is no beginning to our God. God is, we see here, eternal. Moses also penned a psalm, Psalm 90, verse 2. He says, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. God is not bound by time. He lives outside of time. So maybe even better than saying he's the main character of the story would be to say he is the author of the story. He transcends the story itself. Now, God's not bound by time, but we are. And isn't it frustrating, right? Well, for some of us. Some of us live like we are not bound by time. And the good Lord knows how to put some of you in proximity to those of us who are. We try. That's another sermon, isn't it? There are so many ways we try to be limitless like our God, but we are reminded on a day-to-day basis that we are limited. We're limited by things like time and space, but our God is not. Our God is eternal. He exists outside of time. And church, that's good news, because this means that our God is never in a hurry. This means that our God never shows up late, that our God's never overwhelmed. Unlike us, when you ask God, how you doing? He's like, a busy season, hard to keep up with everything, you know, juggling the universe and all. Like, our God is outside of that time. Ecclesiastes 3 says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. All of creation, unlike him, was born in time. And then Solomon says, he has also put eternity in their hearts. In the human heart is eternity. But no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. It says he has planted eternity in our hearts. See, don't we have a sense? We have a sense in us that there's something beyond us. There's something more than what we see. And I think every human feels that at one time or another. There's more to life than what we see and know. And we can't fathom that. We can't fathom eternity. We can't fathom God. It says no one can discover all the things that God's up to, but we long for him because we're created for him. Just like Augustine said, our hearts are going to be restless until they find their rest in the one who is not bound by time. Our God is eternal. The second thing we're going to see is that God is creator. Our God is creator. God created the heavens and the earth. This idea of there being one creator, it challenged in those days polytheism, the idea that there are many gods, many competing creation narratives, and pantheism, which means that everything is divine or God. Today, in our society, it challenges the notions of materialism or naturalism, the idea that the only real things are material or physical things. Carl Sagan famously said, the cosmos, the universe, is all that there is or has been or will be. And Genesis 1:1 comes swooping in and says, no, that is false. In the beginning, God created everything that is. The cosmos was created by God. And this word is actually, this version of the word created is only used for God in our Bibles. And it's reserved for even the most important things that he made. He created the universe. He created animated life. And he created, in chapter 1, humanity in his image. I remember if you, certain time of the year, if you're driving out Sterling, you see those guys with the making the log carvings. Isn't it amazing what they do? You got a piece of wood, and then they're making like eagles and moose and bears and all sorts of Alaskan critters. It's incredible. We are created in God's image, and therefore we are creative like our God. And yet, they started with something, didn't they? They took a piece of wood and turned it into something beautiful. The good news about our God is he didn't start with any physical material. Now, our God created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo, as we say. Only God existed before the beginning of all things. And therefore, we would say he is the only creator. He is the only God. It's interesting here, the word Elohim, the Hebrew word, is a plural in the Hebrew. So that I am, kind of like if we would say gods and we put an S at the end, they would use that H-I-M or that I am as a plural. Now, what's not being taught here, though, is that there are more than one God. This was often used as a superlative or to talk about something being the best. So in other words, it could be saying, he is the God of gods. He is the supreme God. He's the ultimate God is the heart of what this translation is saying. And we know God embedded this into the people that Moses is writing to. What was the first command? Don't have any other gods beside me. I alone am your God. The most famous prayer, Pastor Ross read it in our child dedication. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. Now, is this God being envious of other gods? Is he scared or threatened by other gods? No, this is reality. He's saying there is no other supreme being by definition. So this is what happens. When we pretend that something else is our God, we're living out a lie. We're living out of step with reality, and that destroys us. God created all things, and he created them good, as we'll see next week. But if we take those good things and we try to make them another God, they control us. Think about sex. Sex is a good gift from God, but if it controls me as a God, it leads me to all sorts of problems of unfaithfulness and adultery and pornography addictions and things far more heinous. Money is a good tool given to us by God, but as a controlling God itself, we see its effects in our lives. It leads to greed, workaholism. We cheat and we steal from one another. Jesus was clear, you can't serve God and money. There can only be one. And notice that serving false gods will always lead to the mistreatment of others, which proves their insufficiency. But Genesis 1 says beautifully that the Elohim created all things, and therefore, there are some powerful implications to this reality for us today. Number one, that everything belongs to that creator, God. He created it, belongs to him. We were created by God, and therefore, we belong to God. And the implication is that we are to live every moment of our day obedient to him. He designed us, so he tells us how this design works itself out. And that's the rest of all physical creation as well. That it was all made by God, so it belongs to him. And therefore, our job is to value it and take care of it. See, we are stewards of this world. We're not owners, and we're not just simply consumers. When I rent a car, I never take out the insurance. I'm far too cheap for that, right? But then I'm terrified the entire time. Because if I ding it, if I bang it up, if I mess, I got to take it back to the car rental people and I got to pay, right? I got to pay my Turo guy and I don't want to do that. So I live in life, I take care of it because I realize it's going back to its owner. That we have to realize everything that God has given us is from him and therefore it belongs to him. And we're to value it and we're to take care of it knowing it belongs to him. And what a good truth that frees us from being controlled by any of those other created things. And it frees us to simply be able to care for those things. It all belongs to him. The other important truth we can draw from this is that our value comes from our origins. Our value comes from our origins, our God himself. When someone makes something for us, we value it because of where it came from. Normally, random squiggles on a piece of paper mean nothing to me, but let's put it in the garbage. But when these random squiggles came from my daughter, we're hanging that on the refrigerator until Jesus comes back, right? I mean, that's the Mona Lisa. I'm sorry. That's incredible. If Lucy draws me a picture, I'm going to value it. Why? Because she drew it. She could throw up on a piece of paper. I'd be like, oh, vomit swirls, right? That's a gross picture. We have value, brothers and sisters, from our origins because we belong to God. And we are not gross little vomit swirls, right? We are created fearfully and wonderfully. And we have value. You, listen, look at me. You have value because God made you. Our God is creator. Our God is eternal. And then finally, our God is self-existent. Our God is self-existent. Notice it says, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. Now, this is a literary device that we call, the big fancy word is a merism. And a merism is a statement when you use two opposites to indicate a totality. Now, we use this all the time. If I said, I searched high and low, right? What we're saying is we searched everywhere, right? High and low. If I said, I searched day and night, that's all the time. We're doing this day and night all the time. If I said, ladies and gentlemen, basically, it's everybody in the room, the whole kit and caboodle, right? Everything in between. When you say your marriage vows, you're saying for better or for worse, sickness and in health, richer or poorer. What are we saying? In all situations, I'm going to love you. And this is what the point is here. When he says God made the heavens and the earth, saying God made everything up there, made everything down here, and everything in between. The point is that God made everything. We've been walking through the kids' catechism with our 2-year-old Lucy, and it's been so fun. The first question is, Lucy, who made you? She says, God. And we're saying, what else did God make? All things, right? And this is what we're seeing here. God made all things, right? He made everything. You and I, we live on a planet. We live in a solar system that's part of a galaxy called the Milky Way. And it's just an average size spiral galaxy, just a mere 100,000 light years across, right? And a reminder, back to science class, a light year is 186,000 miles per second. That's what my Prius can do out there on KB Trail. I don't know why you're laughing at that. And this is 600 trillion miles from one end of our galaxy to the other. Also how long Funny River Road feels, right? Which is one of some of the just that galaxy, that huge, like that's just hard. Like that one galaxy is one of some at least 2 trillion galaxies out there. And probably, we're still counting, right? And each of those are an average of 3 million light years apart. A part of an ever-expanding universe, which is why it's so hard for us to count, that's racing away from us at the paltry speed of 200 million miles an hour. I know, it hurts my brain too, sweetheart. And then in light of that, we hear from Isaiah 40. It says, to whom? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? It says the Holy One. Look up and see. Who created these? Who brings out the stars by number? He calls all of them. Which of them? All of them by name. Because of his great power and strength. Not one of them is missing. What a mighty God we serve, church. Not only has he made all the big stars and galaxies out there, he's made every single atom, right, and people named Adam. He's made every single electron and Jimmy Neutron, and he's made it all, right? And Moses is writing to a people out in the desert who are looking up at the night sky and could have seen the stars. So clear. And he says, remember. Remember who made all this. And just as the eternal, self-sufficient creator God knows every star, every galaxy, every quark, your God knows you and all of your quarks, right? He knows your past. He knows your future because he's outside of time. So any of the shame from your past that you bring in this morning, any of the anxiety about your future that you bring in this morning, church, we can rest. We can't make sense of all this, but we know the one who can and does. He holds it all in the palm of his hand. Our God is self-existent. It's what theologians, the big word for it is his aseity. Aseity means to be self-derived or self-originated. Our God is self-sufficient is the idea. Now, to compare this with us, we are needy, right? We are needy people, not just sinners, but we're also created. We're finite. I need food. I need water. I need the Orioles to win a playoff game at last, right? Our God has no needs. How do we know this? Well, he alone existed eternally before anything else was made. So because he made all things, right, heavens and the earth, if he was there before them, he obviously didn't need them to exist. So why does that matter? Why is it important that our God isn't needy? Well, we said earlier, what we need controls us. This summer, we were at Disneyland, and it was super hot out. We're sitting there in line, right, suffering for Jesus at Disneyland. I know none of you are sad for that, me. But it's hot, right? And we're in line, and I don't have a water bottle, and I'm getting dehydrated. So we come up to one of those vending machines with the water bottles, and I look at the price, and I realize I'm probably going to have to refinance my mortgage just to get an Aquafina, right? But I need it. Because I'm thirsty. And in that moment, the thing I need controls me. And I have to give it whatever it demands. But the good news is, our God needs nothing. Therefore, he can be controlled and manipulated by precisely nothing. Because if he needs anything, that thing would control him. And therefore, it would be ultimate, right? It would be God. So the million-dollar question then is, why did God create us? If he didn't need anything, why did he create? Well, he didn't create out of need. Acts 17 says, the Lord who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. Now you say, okay, I get it. God doesn't need anything. But doesn't he at least get lonely? Wouldn't God at least, like, he has all that love. Wouldn't he need someone to pour that love out on? Isn't he walking around like Freddie Mercury? Find me somebody to love. It's not just because he has a Justin-shaped hole in his heart. Now, that doesn't speak to how little he values me. It actually speaks to how much he loves me. Because there is nothing he needs to take from me. He was free to create me out of love. Purely what he could give to me. It's his aseity that allows him to love. He could not love perfectly if he was not self-sufficient. He does not create out of loneliness. But if God is love, how can he love without anybody else around? Well, remember we said the word God here is translated Elohim, which is in the plural, and definitely leans toward, tells us about his supremacy, that he's the God of gods. I also think it's a whisper to the Trinity, that he is a three-in-one God. And we're actually going to see a teaser, come back next week. We'll look at the next couple verses that whisper to this even a little bit louder, that there are three gods going on here. But the pages of our Bible make it explicit. You go to the New Testament, and John starts, in the beginning, intentionally riffing on Genesis, was the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word was where? With God, in the beginning. He was God. That God was not by himself. John 3 says, the Father loves the Son. See, within the three persons of the Trinity, there is love. That the Father can selflessly love and give to the Son, who can give and love the Spirit to the Father within. There's this, the Trinity's dance, as Tim Keller called it. So he's actually able to love without any other created being. So then why did he create us? Well, this is what the Bible says. For his own glory. That's the third question in the catechism with Lucy. So why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. That's right, Lucy. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. As we look at this great big universe, we see an echo of our great, big, beautiful God. Romans 11 says, for from him and through him and therefore to him are what? All things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Our God made it all, and therefore it all glorifies him. There is no I in team. There is no me in the beginning. There is an I in the beginning, so I had to shift that. It was a little inconvenient, but we made it work, right? Only God, right? Our purpose is to be God's megaphone, to glorify him to the world around us. What have you been using your megaphone for? But as sinners, with a selfish nature, we are wired to hate that truth. And Romans 1 says, we substituted the truth of who our God is for a lie, and we worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. Why would we do that? Why are we bent to want to believe in a naturalism versus creationism? Well, because our knees don't like to bend very much, do they? We don't want to acknowledge that there is a God outside of ourselves. Now, we don't walk around saying, I am God, right? That would be weird and get you committed. But we are desperately, in the way that we live our lives, so desperately trying to control our own little universes, to sit on our own little thrones. But the truth is, it's not all about me, is it? It's about my God. It's about our God, which is the best news possible. Because when Lucy makes it all about herself, she's miserable, right? She's throwing a tantrum on the middle of the floor. And this is the same thing that happens in my life. When I try to make it all about me, the irony is, that's the worst thing for me. And I've tried it. I can't tell you how many times this past week. And it leaves me miserable. My good and my best is his glory. That's why John Piper said, I am most satisfied. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. The beauty is these two work absolutely hand in hand. God made us to worship for awe of something bigger and better than ourselves. When we stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, we don't go, man, are my shoulders broad, right? How big is my God? So how does the truth of Genesis 1:1 impact us tomorrow when we're chasing our kids around, when we're flying back up to the slope, and we're continuing to suffer in this trial? Two things I'd leave you with this morning. Number one, know your God. Let me ask you, not your neighbor, do you know your God? Many of us could probably pass a basic God quiz, right? Like even if you're new to church, if I said true or false, God is eternal. God is the creator of all things. God is self-existent. Like we, cerebrally, we know that. But the question is, do I live like God is God? What we really believe is evidenced by the way that we live. Belief is by life. So how much of my day do I spend trying to be my own God, right? Church, we need to slow down and meditate on these truths. We need to start the morning with our Bibles open. We need to start by standing outside and looking at the starry sky, getting easier and easier to do these days, isn't it? Like, and that to steep in the reality of who our God is and then let that change us and begin to actually live as though that was true. We can only know ourselves, our purpose, our meaning, our value in light of who our God is. Know your God. But you say, wait a second. Didn't Solomon say we can't? He said he's put eternity in our hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. We can't grasp our God. You're asking me to know the unknowable. How in the world do we do that? Second thing I would call you to is to simply be known by God. 1 Corinthians says it this way. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If all we do is put some more, thanks for that big word, aseity, today, Pastor, that's helpful. If all it is getting more facts about God, building up our knowledge bank, that just makes us arrogant. I know more about God than you do. But he says, love builds up. Second verse, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know it. The minute we think we've got God summed up, the minute we think we've got the market corner on the truth about him and the way things work, we're actually evidencing our foolishness. We do not yet know as we ought to know, church. We know so little. But, he says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. See, our job is not to try to figure God out and sum him up. That's actually what makes him worthy of worship, is that we can't. But our job is to simply sit in his presence, to be known by him, and to love him as he is. And the only way, though, that we could know God, none of us can know God, right? None of us chose to pursue him on our own. None of us can wrap our minds around him. So the only way we could know God is if he initiated, if he made himself known. And is that not exactly what he did? The story of the Bible continues. Our eternal God made himself known. How? By stepping into time. That our Creator God stepped into a created body. That the self-existent God became a baby, crying in a manger, needing his mother's milk. Why did he do that? So that you and I, the created, the needy ones, could share in his eternal life and need nothing other than him. In Jesus' prayer, right before he dies, talking to his Father, he said, "Father, I made your name known to them. I glorified you. I showed the world who you are, and will continue to make your name known so that the love you have loved me with, that love in the Trinity before time itself began, may be in them, and I may be in them." Jesus Christ left the Father and the Spirit to come to us, to bring us, invite us back into that kind of intimate, loving relationship with Elohim. It's in Jesus that we can be known by God, and it's in Jesus that we can know him as Father. We were created purely out of love because he is self-existent. We were created for love. And in Jesus, we can finally come home to the eternal, creator, self-sufficient God. Let's pray to that God right now. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your written word tells us who you are, where we come from, and what our purpose is. And we thank you that the living word came to make that possible. My prayer is that each of us this week would slow down and worship you as you are worthy of being worshiped, to behold you, to look for the little ways that we can carve out more time into our week to do the most important thing possible, to see you and through you to see all the good things that you've made. Father, if there's anyone in this room today that does not see that you see them, does not know that you know them, does not love that you love them, that today would be the day that they would be invited back into the Trinity's dance through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And would you encourage my brothers and sisters this week to know their God, to be known by and love their God in deeper ways, and to go out and be the megaphone that you've created us to be, that there is a great big God who's put eternity in our hearts, and in Christ, our restless souls can find rest. It's in his eternal, creating, self-sufficient name that all God's people say.